just like you said, Greg said, special times. But lots have changed, but the Lord has not. And so here we are, worshiping Him together, giving Him glory together. We just came off of a great week here, ministry at Island Baptist Church. We have a recurring event that takes place here every spring called Beach Reach. In fact, older than our church itself is this ministry started by Buddy and Susan Young, who gave it literally decades of leadership, and such awesome people now officially in retirement. Taken over this year by Joe Osteen and Aviv Clayton Bullion, and these two guys just did a great job in leadership. Here's the statistics from this week. What happened at Beach Reach 2020, here's what it says. 12,264 safe rides were given. That's a lot. 5,871 people were prayed with. That's a lot. The gospel was shared 4,810 times. 3,548 pancake breakfasts were served. 200 first responders were fed every single day. 34 prodigals, here's the big reports, came home. 70 death-to-life stories, salvation stories, and that's what it's bottom line all about. And one God, as they say here, gets all the glory. Check out Beach Reach, their website, also their Facebook page. You can find out more statistics from past years and also this year. Of course, we were going to go into a second week of Beach Reach, but because of coronavirus stuff, they officially canceled it, which we believe was a good move on behalf of the Baptist General Convention of Texas. Just less movement, hopefully lessening the impact of this event that's going on, that's got us here in a congregation with everybody sitting at home. And so it's okay. We're able to still press ahead, and we're praying as we have already, and we'll continue to pray for God's safety and deliverance. So ask if you would join me. We're ready for our Bible study here, our Bible study and preaching together. We're in Luke chapter 4. We've been in Luke chapter 4 now for about 3 or 4 weeks as a church, and we're going to continue there, making our progress on down. We started last time in verse 16. We're going to be picking up there here in just a minute. Have you ever had a gift that was hard to receive? I mean, something to the effect of, let's say you were in a situation where you didn't have much money and somebody found out about it, not that you were going around asking per se, but somebody found out about your need and they came to you and gave you money. How did you receive that gift? Kind of tough, because it's humbling to say, I'm in need. In fact, probably the reason why you didn't ask is you didn't want to say that, but now that they're offering the gift, it kind of makes the gift hard to receive. And some gifts are just that way. Because in so doing, we have to admit that that we have a weakness, that we have a need, that we need help. And I want you to understand something about what we're going to be looking at here today. There's a severe reaction among Jesus' hometown folks, and we're going to see that. They're going to try to kill him. And the reason why they're going to try to kill him is because his gift was just that hard to receive. See, there has never been a gift offered that makes your pride swallow harder than the gift of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. It is a hard gift to receive. Super hard. In fact, so hard, as we're going to see, some people are choosing hell over the gift, which seems weird because you're thinking, well, eternal life, I mean, who doesn't want eternal life? Well, right, but it makes you sign off on some things that your pride won't let you go to. And we're going to see that in just a second. But here, let me underscore this just so that we're very clear on this. Jesus dying means that we were so lost, so incapable of helping ourselves, that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could rescue us. Now that's an amazing statement. I'm so helpless. I'm so unable to get past what I've got going on in my life. I'm so unable to get out of the situation that I'm in, that nothing short of the death of the Son of God is required to rescue me. Now that's amazing. That's a very humbling, albeit it's a gift, but a very humbling one. This means that you and I are not somebody who can pull ourselves up. We're not somebody who can correct our situation. We absolutely are totally dependent, as we're going to see. We're beggars, spiritually speaking, towards God. And that's a pill, unfortunately, that's so hard to swallow that some people would rather choose eternal death as opposed to eternal life. We're going to see that surprisingly take place in Jesus' hometown. Let's take a look here together. at chapter 4, verses 16, and we're going to be running all the way down to verse 30. Quite a long passage, but it puts in front of us a story of sort of how is it possible that people know the way, who hear the truth, and how is it possible they reject the truth? Well, we get an inkling here in the story of Jesus' hometown situation, beginning in verse 16, chapter 4. It says, he came to Nazareth, that'd be Jesus, where he'd been brought up. Hometown boy. I've heard lots of stories about him. He's already healed people. He's already confronted the corrupt leadership in Jerusalem. Wow, they're ready to hear something from him. They've sat next to him in the synagogue all these 30 years, and now behold, he is the preacher. And so they're all sitting ready to hear what he's got to say. And as was his custom, it says, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book. Remember, we saw last time, this is not a book. This is a scroll, and Isaiah's scroll uncovered in Israel predates Christ was a scroll that was 24 feet long. In order to get where Jesus goes to, he picks his spot here. This is beginning of verse 18, is reading from Isaiah 61. Jesus would have had to unroll 22 feet of the 24 feet of this scroll. So it's not just this simple just flipping through the book here. And by the way, no numbers, not in the chapters, not in the verses, none of those things. He just has to go, he has to know where he's going, and of course he does. He's the Son of God. So he goes straight there, picks the spot, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, as we have it in verse 18 here in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he reads, because he has anointed me, and he gives us four categories here. Four categories of people whom the Messiah has come for. And if you don't fit these categories, let me just say this. Jesus isn't for you. Jesus isn't for you. The Messiah comes to meet these needs, and if you don't think you're among those, then, like I said, Jesus isn't for you. He has sent me, as he says, anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. There's the first category. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captive, second category. Recovery of sight to the blind, third. Finally, to set free those who are downtrodden and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he goes on, it says here, this is the beginning of a sermon, just like a sermon, he preaches the sermon, he opens with this a biblical text, and then he sits down to declare expound on what he's read. He closes the book, he gave it back to the attendant, it says, and sat down in verse 20, and all eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him. Like I said, this is their hometown boy, they can't believe he's up preaching. 30 years, they've not heard a peep out of him, and then all of a sudden, whammo, here he goes. Verse 21, says he began to say to them, notice began, so this is an entire sermon, this is just they've contracted, or Luke has contracted it for us here. He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It doesn't tell us what the rest of the sermon is, but apparently he's gone through and explained what he said, which would be the application of the sermon. And all were speaking well of him, it says. And they were wondering at the gracious words. So he's this incredible speaker. They don't know where he's come from out of the blue, and he's their hometown boy, and they can't believe it. The gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? So they're incredulous. How is it possible that a carpenter is able to say these kind of stuff? As you're going to see, even though they love to hear him, they hate what he said. Watch, verse 24. He said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb. It was a common proverb of the day. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you've heard was done in Capernaum, do here, and you'll prove that you're the Messiah, is what effectively this prophecy means. He says, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. They would have shaken their heads to that. They would say, oh, that's not true. Well, he goes straight to their history to demonstrate, yes, it is. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown, but I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel. They hate this story. It's in the Bible. They hated this story. You're going to see. Many, many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them. You got scores of widows. Elijah doesn't go to any of those because they're not accepting of him. They're not accepting of the God he represents. Only, he says, to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, and by the way, also a Gentile. And here's the second story. There were many lepers in Israel, indeed there were, in the days of Elisha, the prophet. None of them were cleansed. Not because God didn't want to, because the people didn't want it. They weren't willing to humble themselves and say, we in need of God, we've been living wrong, and we accept God, we won't need God's forgiveness. No. Only one guy, and most unlikely guy, Naaman, and we're going to look at him in just a bit. the Syrian. Well, you can see how much they like these stories about what happens here. And it says, and all the synagogue were filled with rage. These are his hometown folks. About a third of them are probably related to him. These are relatives. These are cousins and uncles and friends and in-laws and outlaws, as we're going to see here. The whole synagogue was filled with rage as they heard these things, verse 29. They rose up and they cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built in order to throw him down the cliff. It's sort of a standard way if you stone people. The first thing you did was you threw them off a cliff, and then when they landed at the bottom, you rolled stones on them. You hit them with big rocks just to make sure they were finished off. That's what they're about to do. But let's finish, be sure. But he passed, verse 30, through their midst, and he went his way. Supernaturally, he just simply says, effectively, it's not my time. But he started off his ministry. This is his very first sermon, and notice the results. That's instructive. It's foreshadowing for sure. We know where things are going, and so let's get down to what's happening here. And let's first underscore several things. The first thing I want to say to you is this is like Christmas for the Jews. This is like Christmas. 2,000 years they've been hearing the story, Messiah's coming. God's going to deliver us. The great leader that God is going to send to us, this Messiah is coming. They've been hearing this story for 2,000 years. Every time the Bible is read, it's foreshadowed that the day when God would redeem Israel. And all their lives they've heard it said and taught in the synagogues and taught from the priests and taught from the rabbis that the sermons on the Messiah, how great those days are going to be. How blessed it's going to be a part of those days. And what a time of celebrations that's going to be. Isn't it going to be awesome? Don't you hope you want to live for those days? You hear the preachers saying that because they were correct in all that. All of a sudden, after so long a time, in the year 28 AD, there he was. Wow. There he was. Everything they had wanted, waiting for, everything they were hoping for was standing right there in front of them. They had heard countless sermons about the Messiah. Now they hear a sermon from the Messiah. They should have been overjoyed, right? I think they started off that way. So he started making an application. He brings us an incredible gift. He says, I'm here to rescue you. I'm here to save you. I'm the Savior. The problem that it is, this incredible gift, to receive it required them to confess and sign off on things that they simply were not willing to. And so instead of receiving him, they try to kill it. So let's understand Jesus' sermon. So he picks his text, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he says that he's been sent to four different groups. These are all spiritual qualifications. These are not physical things. These are spiritual things. They're not that they can't be related to physical things, but sometimes they're the opposite of what's going on physically. For instance, the first one says the poor. Well, not talking about physically poor. In fact, the person may be very well, very wealthy. But we're all spiritually poor. We're all spiritual paupers. So let's highlight some of these words here. First of all, the word used here that Jesus uses, and of course the New Testament is written in Greek, and Jesus, we're not sure if he was speaking Greek, but nonetheless, Luke records it in Greek, and he records a very specific word. The word for poverty here, and when we think of poverty, what do we think of? We typically think of people who don't have a lot. And we have impoverished people here in the nation. We have impoverished people down here on the border. But I want you to understand that you have not seen poverty in the way, at least in this nation, not a long time, in the way that Jesus describes what it means, who he's here to reach. This is abject poverty. The Greek word is a word picture. It means to cringe. It means to shrink back. I mean, the whole idea is just simply this. It's the picture of a beggar who is so ashamed that they cover their face, but nonetheless they have to hold out their hand because they have no other way. They're totally dependent upon the mercy and the kindness of someone else. And if someone doesn't put something in that hand, they're not going to make it. It's complete humiliation. Like I said, it means to cringe. And understand, it's the picture of every sinner from God's perspective. You a sinner? Committed sin? That's you. To sin, listen, is to lose everything spiritually. We're all cringing beggars. All of us. The difference between those who Jesus came to rescue and those who will not be rescued is, are you willing to admit it? Are you willing to say, that's me? That's who I am. Are you willing to humble yourself, cringing, saying, I have nothing other than the mercy and kindness of God to rely upon? Well, that's what makes the gift of salvation so hard to receive, if people are not willing to humble themselves. They're just not. Or will and accept the fact that you're a penniless beggar as far as God is concerned. It's a tough thing. It's a tough pill to swallow. And again, this is not a physical thing, but nonetheless, sometimes our physical prosperity can make us a barrier to this spiritual reality. Consider what happens here. Jesus says after he's dealing with the rich young ruler, he says with regards to people who have stuff like me and like you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He's talking about a real needle, not a hole in a wall somewhere. Through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Wow. Because the stuff that they have. See, why would you ever say that I'm poor? I've got all this stuff. I've got all these people that do what I told them to do, and I've got these properties, and I've got all this money, and I've got all kinds of people that think I'm awesome, and how could you possibly think that I'm a poor person? Well, you know, here we are at a very unusual time here in our nation. Here we are sitting in a congregation of just a few people because we're not allowed, or we're not allowing people to come because of this infectious disease. And just had our director of our nurseries here who tried to go to HEB this morning. She had to wait 1 hour to get a loaf of bread. Wow. So it doesn't matter if she's got 10 bucks or she's got $1 million. She can't get in. And if she goes in, you know what? There may not be any. So you have $10 million. You have one roll of toilet paper. Guess what? What really is that worth? I mean, not to be offensive, I guess you could use paper money, couldn't you? I guess you could. But really, you're down to it now, you see, of what good is our riches, really. Of what good? Okay, we're really just beggars. We really don't have much going for us. And by the way, the churches sometimes... churches that do well suffered the greatest from it. Jesus writes to seven churches in the book of Revelation. One of those churches is a church who doesn't understand that they're poverty stricken. Watch. Revelation 3:17. You say, this is Jesus speaking, I am rich. You say that? You may have a problem. I have acquired wealth. And here's the problem. And I do not need a thing. Oh, really? Oh, really? But you do not realize, here's Jesus' commentary on their lives, that you were wretched. You're pitiful, poor. Same word, by the way, that Luke uses right here. It's a cringing beggar, blind, naked. Wow. And I would also remind you that this church was in such bad shape, although thinking they weren't. They were in such bad shape that I want you to notice where Jesus was with regards to this. That's verse 17. Look at verse 20. Three verses later, Jesus says the famous statement. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Now, why would he knock if he's on the inside? So what does that tell you? He's on the outside of the church. And I would suggest to you that's a bad thing for a church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, that person, and they with me, if you'll just simply let me in. See, you're keeping me out because you think you're not needy. Keeping me out because you won't confess what's true about you. You won't say what I say is true about you as true for yourself. That's a huge problem. So first of all, he says, I come to the spiritual poor. Number two, he says, I come to the spiritual prisoners. If there's anything that characterizes a sinner who's separated from God is the characteristic of freedom. Now, on a literal sense, from the perspective of God, they are not free. They are spiritual prisoners. We all are. Anyone who's committed sin, as we're going to see in just a second, is a slave to sin. But the exact opposite is true of the typical unsaved person. Typical person who's outside of the love of God because they've not confessed their sin, they've not come to God as this cringing beggar, as Jesus recommends here. So they've not done that. But this is what they think about themselves. They think they are free. I don't need Jesus because I am free. Jesus is going to burden me. He's going to put me in bondage. You're already in bondage, dude. But they think they're not. They think they're free from boundaries. They're free from oppressive rules. They think they're free from morals. Free from thinking they are anything other than right in the things that they do, calling right wrong and wrong right. I'm already free. I don't need Jesus. When Jesus says this, John 8:32-34, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That's why it works. And they don't want the truth. See, Jesus gives his synagogue the truth and they try to kill it. They don't like the truth. Don't give us the truth. Tell us what we want to hear, Jesus. You're the hometown boy. You're an awesome preacher. We've listened to what you said. And boy, your reasoning is flawless, but we don't like it. We are Abraham's descendants, they reply to him. We have never been slaves of anyone. What a joke. I mean, these people had been slaves to different regimes for, at this point, they speak to Jesus 600 years. First the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans. For 600 years they had been in bondage. But that wasn't their big problem. Their big problem was the spiritual bondage. Continue reading. Look what it says. How can you say that we shall be set free? They say to Jesus. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." There's no exceptions to that. I'm free. No, you're not. No, you're not. You can keep thinking that, but I'll just say this again. Jesus isn't for you. And neither is the eternal life that he offers. Because you only come to it one way. And that's saying what he says is true about you is also true about yourself. They were slaves to their own sin, just like we are. And just like we are, they needed to come to the place where they would accept the fact they were in bondage to sin. Are you willing to accept that? If you're not, then Jesus isn't for you. So he comes to the spiritually poor, he comes to the spiritual prisoners, and then the third thing, the spiritually blind. And let me just say this. This is maybe one of the biggest deals for them, as far as the synagogue he spoke to. One of the biggest pills to swallow was to say that they were somehow blind, because this was an affront to a very high and mighty opinion they had about themselves. The Jews saw themselves as a guide, a spiritual guide. We're the light in the darkness. We're the ones who know. And Paul even makes the statement over here in Romans chapter 2, 16 and 19. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, and if you rely upon the law of God and boast in God, here's one of, among other things they believed about themselves. If you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, and he goes on to say, if you're convinced of all these things, but nevertheless you live in sin, of what good is your light done for you? Same basic principle Jesus is trying to communicate here. Listen, you're spiritual prisoners. You're blind. You're poor. You don't have anything going for you. You're in the dark. And worse than that, you think you're in the light while you're in the dark. It's even worse. Blindness is and darkness is a results in rejecting God. If you've never rejected God in your life, then I don't know who you are, because you're not like me. Normal people do this, but here's the consequences, and it's 100%. 100% happens to all of us. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. You ever dishonored God? Me too. Or give thanks. Here's the consequence. They become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It's 100%. 100%. As we move away from God, we move out of the light, move into the dark. And the only thing worse than being in the dark or being blinded is to think that while you're in that state, thinking that you can see. That's terrible. That's terrible, because you won't reach out a hand. You won't seek for help. You won't, as Jesus offers, you won't, as the guide, the true guide to the blind, you won't accept his offer, you see. It's terrible. It's you're resigning yourself to a permanent situation, permanent darkness. It's horrible. Thinking that we're free and our eyes are open, we run from God and his will, and the result is not only darkness, but the love of darkness. Do you love darkness? I bet you have. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, Jesus speaking. Speaking of himself, capital L, the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. How is that possible? I've never had really anything good happen to me in the dark. I don't know about y'all, but I got to turn on lights in the house. We got to have small lights around the house, because I hurt myself. I kick things. I fall over things. I forget where I put things. I trip. I don't like the darkness. I wind up getting hurt. People love the darkness rather than light, for they're deep. Here's the issue. They'd rather stay hurt. They'd rather stay lost. They'd rather stay in the condition that they're in as long as I can keep doing my stuff, because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see, the problem with the light is that it tells the truth. As long as it's dark, we can be whoever we want to be. I can tell you something about myself that isn't true. You can tell me something about yourself that isn't true. And we can describe our reality however we can self, as a big thing is self-identify however you want to. As long as it's dark, I can be whatever I want to be. But as soon as the light comes on, no more lying. Well, I can lie, but nobody believe me. No more lying. As long as it's dark, we can be whoever we want to. Our minds are blinded into reality, and that's just the way it is. And the issue is, are we willing to confess that it's our love of darkness that has gotten us where we are? See, that's humiliating. That's a pill. It's hard to swallow. That's a gift. Hard to receive, but there is an answer for that, and the answer is always Jesus. Not a magic formula. Not a special prayer. Not a special religious hoops to jump through. The answer is always the person of Jesus. Notice John 8:12. Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light. Jesus, the person of Christ, God's one and only Son who died to rescue us because there was no other way. He's the answer. He's the only answer. Are you willing? You won't accept the light if you think you're not in the dark. So you got to come to the place where you say, God's right and I was wrong. God's correct about my life and I was incorrect. I thought I was rich. I thought I was not free. I thought I was in the light, but I was wrong about these things. And it's like I said, in some cases, people are unwilling to do it. Well, the final category that Jesus says he's here to reach, and by the way, it's only these four things, and if you don't think you're any of these four things, again, Jesus is not for you. Neither is eternal life. The final category gives us here is that of the spiritually overwhelmed, the overburdened, as he says here, the oppressed. It's a picture of the burden of sin that is on a person's life who hasn't received God's forgiveness. It's a picture. It's a picture. It's a great picture of our world. I really have great compassion for people who struggle with addictions because I understand it. I really do. I understand it. I've never been addicted to anything beyond caffeine, really, honestly, and maybe fishing. But nothing else. Chemical addictions is I've been free from by God's grace. But I know a lot of people that struggle with alcohol addiction, drug addiction, chemical addictions of different kinds. And I understand it because they have this burden on them. They're looking for some way to release themselves, some way to get out of it. Some people don't have chemical addictions. They have relationship addictions. Got to have a man in their life. Got to have a woman in their life. Got to have this. Got to have that. Constantly seeking a new experience. Traveling to see new stuff. Gathering stuff in their lives of add just one more thing. Well, then maybe the burden will release in my life. I understand it. I really do. It's not the right approach, but I understand it. Yeah, we're overwhelmed. We're overburdened. And the religious hierarchy of the day in which Jesus was preaching there was a hierarchy that didn't take away the burden. In fact, they added to the burden. Notice what it says here in Matthew 23. They, these religious leaders, tied up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They just wanted to make people feel bad. You're worse. You're terrible. You can't do any good. There's no chance of forgiveness for you. And that's the preaching of the day. Jesus says, listen, that's not my preaching. Here's Jesus' preaching. Again, notice the solution is not a formula. It's a person. His name is Jesus. Come to me, Jesus says. Where are you going to release your burden? If it's anything other than Jesus, you're going to the wrong place. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I, notice, personally, not the Baptist church, not good counselors like Pastor Greg and our deacons and maybe me on a good day. But Jesus is the answer. Come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, Jesus is the answer, and if you don't humble yourself and realize your burden of sin, then you won't come to him. Jesus just isn't for you. So there's the four categories, those who are spiritual beggars and prisoners to our sin and in the dark and oppressed and overburdened. And Jesus makes a great application here. It explains basically here in verses 21 and 22. And he goes on to explain to his hearers, and this is the best preacher there's ever been. He would do kind of what I'm doing here, except way better. obviously Jesus, the Son of God, speaking. I mean, talk about the greatest preacher, the greatest speaker that's ever lived. I mean, his so eloquent, his reasoning so perfect, his application so flawless, and there's a half the heart of the people there is to say, we're so proud of our boy, our hometown boy, look how awesome he is. Nevertheless, he's surely not talking to us. I mean, we're awesome. I mean, look what we produce. He's awesome, that makes us awesome. So I know he's not saying to us that we're sinners and that we're in need of rescue. So how is it possible that he could be truly the Messiah, since he's not really here to rescue us, but he's talking about other people and not us? And so Jesus catches them in the midst of all that reasoning back and forth and double-mindedness, and he drives the point home with very powerful illustrations. Like I said, as we read them here, these two illustrations that he gives, the widow of Zarephath and the leper Naaman, is two of their most unfavorite stories. So he says to them, I'm here to rescue the poor, I'm here to release the captives, I'm here to take burdens off the oppressed and open the eyes of the blind, and effectively saying, and you're those kind of people? And they're saying, no, we're not. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you are. I'm going to give you two illustrations. Again, he just comes in the room, turns on the light. So you think you're awesome, all right? Everybody thinks they're awesome? Everybody thinks they're great? Everybody's doing good? Let's turn on the light, see what happens. Turns on the light, and their deeds, history has proven them wrong. First, the widow of Zarephath, it says the Jews, again, they hated this story. And this is a story of Elijah and how horrible the circumstances were in Israel after 3.5 years of drought. And there were widows all over the place. They had been fighting Syria during this time, and lots of men had died. There was tons of widows, tons of need, and yet Elijah is not sent to a single one of them, not because God didn't care, not because he didn't love the widows of Israel. It's because the widows of Israel, like the people of Israel, like the leaders of Israel, were all saying, we don't need God in our lives. A reminder of our nation today. Here we are sitting on our knees, and I don't know that I could say with honesty that we really care that God intervenes. I hope we care at Island Baptist Church, and I hope I care indeed. But I don't know that we can say that about our country. We don't need God. We're going to be fine. We've got science. We've got leadership. We've got doctors. We've got nurses. We've got hospitals. We've got, hopefully, vaccines. Okay. Still going to die somehow. If not now, then someday. So you won't confess your need for God. Well, the reason why Elijah would only go to the widow Zarephath, because she's the only one whose heart would say, I need God. She's the only one. Couldn't find one in all of Israel. Thousands of widows there. Couldn't find one. They didn't like that story. People don't like the truth. They don't like the light turned on, especially when they're walking in the darkness. So he goes right on. If that didn't make them mad enough, he went on the next story that they were right in the same, within a few chapters of each other, there in the book of 2 Kings, the story of the leper, Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian leader. I said they were oppressed because they had 3.5 years of drought, and also they were oppressed because the northern nation just above them, Syria, was constantly invading. Constantly, there was a lot of widows because they'd killed a lot of men. And the leader of the army was a guy by the name of Naaman, and he was a great leader, and he was very powerful, and he was hated by the Jews, but he had something very special physically about him. He was a leper. He had leprosy, which is a terminal disease, and a horrible, slow, ugly way to die. Of all the ways to die, it's probably among the worst. But the thing about it is it wasn't Naaman only who had leprosy. Lots of people in Israel had leprosy. But Elisha doesn't go to any of those. None of them are cleansed, it says. Elisha living in Israel, and this guy comes to him, but nonetheless, none of them are cleansed. Naaman was cleansed only because he was willing to confess his need and believe God. And God put him to the test. Go and dip yourself 7 times, remember the story? In the River Jordan. We're talking about a muddy ditch, River Jordan, most of the year. And he's from Damascus. Damascus has beautiful mountain streams. So isn't it better for me to go up there and dip? He said, no, that's what God says. It wasn't there was no magic in the water. The water was, in fact, if anything, it was the opposite. It's a nasty, filthy, probably germ-infested place. No, it was his faith in God and his obedience to God that allowed God to work his miracle in his life. The same statement Jesus is making here. Listen, you'll humble yourself. Say what true about you is also true about yourself, well, then there's a remedy. But otherwise, you're just like the hundreds, maybe thousands of lepers in Israel who were not cleansed because they wouldn't confess their need to God. Well, the conclusion is obvious. Obviously, everyone is a spiritual beggar. There's no exceptions. Good people, bad people, whatever categorization we would like to say about ourselves. Everyone is a spiritual beggar. Everyone is a prisoner to sin. Everyone is in the dark. Everyone is oppressed. Everyone is overburdened. Everyone is in need of salvation. Everyone's in need of the Savior. So why isn't everybody getting saved? Because like I said, it's a hard pill to swallow. You have to say that what he says about you is true about you. You have to agree with him and say, yeah, I'm those things. I'm a spiritual beggar. I'm a prisoner to sin. I'm in the dark. I'm oppressed and overburdened. Are you willing to say that? Like I said before, if you're not, then Jesus is not for you. The same reason why these people try to kill Jesus is the same reason why people today don't accept him. Because their pride won't let them. Their pride won't let them. Began with a question about receiving gifts and sometimes gifts that are hard to receive. Pastor Tim Keller writes a book about Christmas, and I would recommend the book to you. I've read very little of it, but what I've read is awesome. Pastor Tim Keller typically does a great job. But he writes a book about Christmas, and he writes in there a story of the nature of some gifts that make us swallow their pride, and he gave some examples, and I wanted to give them to you. Imagine getting a gift from a friend, and he or she has handed it to you on Christmas Eve, and it's wrapped up, and this is a friend that loves you. This is a friend that knows you, and it's going to be a special gift, and it's just awesome to have him or her in your life, and so you're holding on to that gift for Christmas morning, and then you open the gift on Christmas morning, and it's a book on dieting. How does that make you feel? This is a person that knows you. She loves you. He loves you. How do you receive that gift? And let's say you put that gift down and you open up another package and you undo the ribbon and you open the wrapper and there is another book. And this time it's from another friend who you're very close to, who you know loves you and who knows you personally. And the book is on overcoming selfishness. How do you receive that gift? See, how do you say thank you to these friends? Now, maybe you are overweight and maybe you are obnoxious, but are you willing to say that, you see? It is the truth. I mean, it's not healthy to be overweight, and it's not good for others for you to be obnoxious, but are you willing to say, I need to work on these things. I need help. I appreciate you looking from the outside into my life and seeing my need, and although it's humbling, I'm willing to be humbled for the sake of what's right, for the sake of what's best for me, and for the sake of others. See, some gifts are just hard to take. Some pills are hard to swallow. And the fact is, there's none harder than the gift of everlasting life. It seems so attractive, doesn't it? Who wouldn't want everlasting life? I see I can live forever in hell, or I can live forever in heaven with God. Obviously, that's the option, that's the choice, and yet so many aren't going there. In fact, that's the word that's used in the Scriptures. Many, it says, are taking the opposite route. Why? I can suggest to you it's the same reason why they try to kill Jesus, because it humbles them. You mean I have to humble myself? I have to say I was wrong? I have to say I can't see? I have to say I don't have stuff? My stuff doesn't matter? I have to say that I'm oppressed? I'm not willing to do that. Well, then those get to be your conditions, unfortunately, forever. That's the option. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we think about what God has said to us this morning. So grateful to be able to preach and teach and expound God's Word, and hope that it has found a place in your hearts. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're reaching out to us constantly through your Word, constantly through the presence of your Holy Spirit. You're touching us, Lord, and we so desperately need to be responsive. God, I pray that we wouldn't be like the church at Laodicea who thought because they had all kinds of stuff and that they had good medicine and had good leaders that they really weren't in need. That's just so far from the truth. Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts today to see our spiritual poverty, to see our blindness, to see our oppression, to see our waywardness and the prison that we're in because of sin. Lord, if we're running on our own, if having trusted Jesus and yet not depending upon Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts. And God, I pray for those who may be listening this morning who have never really totally accepted Christ as Savior. He's the Savior, which means they can't save themselves. He's the Messiah, which means that they nothing short of the death of the Son of God could rescue them. I pray, Lord, if they haven't humbled themselves to accept you, that they would accept your forgiveness, your grace, that they would hold out the hand of a beggar, the hand of the one who's imprisoned, the one who is blinded and can't see, the one who is oppressed and can't lift the burden off themselves. Lord, I know you've come to redeem and to save. Thank you for doing that in my life. Thank you for doing that in the life of so many here who are part of our church. God, again, we do pray for these days that are to come. Give us wisdom. Show us how to be light in the darkness. Show us how to be your representatives, your hands and feet, God, to be the voice of reason, the voice of wisdom, God, the voice of temperance in the midst of so many things that seemingly are crazy around us. And we do ask, God, for your supernatural protection for our area, Lord, for our church members, for our state, for our nation, for our world against this deadly virus. Thank you so much, God, for speaking to us today. Thank you that we can worship together, albeit in unusual circumstances, and that your word always is true, touching our hearts and lives. We give you glory, God, and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.